Let's be turning, brethren, to Isaiah 53. It's good to be back with you, and folks say I'm from Princeton, New Jersey, but I'm from here. I said I could stand here now and look back there and see my son on that back row, and I know what my pastor was looking at when he stood here. Let's turn here to Isaiah 53. Let's begin reading in verse 7, and we're going to read down to verse 10. This is speaking of Christ Jesus our Lord. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When we go through this life as believers, we need patience and we need meekness. And in our text here, we see patience and meekness in our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, like Brother Darvin was talking about earlier, about love that God gives being a different love than what natural love is, that's the case with patience and meekness. That patience and meekness, which is a moral virtue that's natural to men, is totally different than this patience and meekness that God gives by His grace. The patience that God gives by His grace is a endurance. Waiting on God, believing God, trusting God, persevering, waiting on God. And this meekness is a calm temper, a calm temperament in the face of suffering because of the same reason. We believe God and we know God's reigning and He's ruling. The comfort of God-given patience and meekness is that we know whatever we're suffering, it's of the Father's hand. He's the first cause. There may be some secondary causes used, but He's the first cause. That's great comfort to patience, true patience and true meekness that God gives. And then the consolation of God-given patience and meekness is knowing that whatever we suffer, God's bringing glory to His name. And it's for the good of His church, for the good of our brethren, and for our personal good. That's the consolation of this suffering. And the strength of God-given patience and God-given meekness is in committing all our care into the hand of God, trusting Him. Now, these are the things we see preeminently set forth here in Christ Jesus, the substitute of His people, as He obeyed God and obtained for His people a perfect righteousness. He opened not his mouth. Isn't that amazing? In all of this that he suffered, he opened not his mouth. I want to show you, first of all, an example of us. An example of us. And then secondly, I want you to see here Christ, our representative and our substitute. And then thirdly, we see Christ, our example. All right, first of all, we see an example of us. Now, this is the depravity of man, particularly of vainly religious man. This is us. This is what we were when we were dead in our sins. This is what we are still in our flesh. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed. He was oppressed. The men that instigated the crucifixion of our Lord were religious men. They did what they did, professing to do it in the name of God for the glory of God. Now, this is us. This is us. This is a picture of us right here. Now, remember this as we look at these things. Our natural depraved heart especially in religion, loves to oppress. He was oppressed. It means to smite, to drive, to exact, to rule over as a taskmaster. Now think about it. This is what we do. We like our tradition. We like to do it the way we've always done it. Even if it's contrary to the Word of God. That's our nature. We want it to be the way we've always, this is how we've always done it. And we want things to be how we think they ought to be. We like our thoughts over God's thoughts. And our thoughts are not God's thoughts. We don't understand God till He gives us a knowledge of Him. Until Christ, we're given the mind of Christ, and Christ has made wisdom unto us. We don't know God, and we don't understand God. And when somebody doesn't conform to our tradition or the way we like it, we smite them with the tongue, smite them with the hand. We'll smite them with a weapon if we can get away with it. Men have done that in the past. It's called the Dark Ages. And that's what we'll do. This is what we do by nature. We oppress. We think we can keep the law. Men, religious men, vainly unregenerate men, think we can keep the law. We can't keep the law, not before conversion, not after conversion. Not as God requires it be kept, which is in perfection. We can't do that, brethren. But what we'll do by nature, we'll look at how somebody else is acting. We want mercy. We want God to be merciful to our shortcomings, but then we see somebody else and we'll smite them because they don't keep things as we think they ought to keep them. Now, this was the heart of men. This is why men were dealing with Christ the way they were dealing with Christ. He didn't conform to their tradition. Now, secondly, here's the next thing we see. We see that the depraved, self-righteous heart is unjust. Verse 8 says he was taken from prison and from judgment. You can read a lot of things on this, but Acts 8:33, the Spirit of God gives us the meaning of this. It says, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His judgment was taken away. When Christ humbled himself and gave himself into the hands of his captors to do with him as they were willing to do, they were willing to do things that were unjust. They gave him no justice whatsoever. They did nothing that was just toward our Savior. He was treated in an unjust and unrighteous manner. Christ went through two trials. Two trials. A Jewish trial and a Roman trial. And neither one of them had any resemblance of justice whatsoever. You know how long it takes us to go through a trial when somebody's on trial? His trial began and ended in one night. They never had any witnesses that agreed, two or more witnesses, and they sought false witness against him, and they passed a sentence that was unjust. And then when he was brought before the Roman government, the question was, is his kingdom in competition with Caesar's kingdom? And Christ plainly stated, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. His kingdom's a heavenly kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. He's creating a kingdom that's created in righteousness and true holiness where everything there is what he created. It's not this kingdom. And yet Pilate, knowing full well that he was innocent, said some good things about him, then turned him over to the will of the people to do with him what they will. Now, this is what's going on mostly in our day, is Pontius Pilate preaching. Men will say some good things about Christ, some true things about Christ, but ultimately, they turn him over to the will of the people to do with him what they will. And any time that Christ was turned over to our will, we dealt unjustly. We dealt unjustly. We called ourselves righteous by something we had done. And we never would bow to the truth that Christ is the only righteousness of his people. If it is true, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That's justice. That's just. That's right. But for us to bow to that, we're going to have to confess we've never done righteous. We've never kept the law one day in our life. It's true, Christ is sanctification. He's the sanctification of his people. So to believe that, to trust Christ, that we've been, that we're born of his spirit, And Christ is formed in us, and that is how we're sanctified and lay hold of Christ, our sanctification. We have to confess that having begun in the Spirit, we're not going to be made perfect now by our flesh. We're not going to turn back to the law now and be made perfect by our flesh. That's what the Judaizers were preaching in Galatia. But see, we won't deal justly with God. We won't confess we're sinners. We won't confess we need Him to be our only righteousness and our only sanctification, our only redemption. We won't do that. We'll deal just unjustly with Christ. The gospel that men preach where they say that Christ died for all men without exception takes away all justice. There's no justice preached in that message. Because Christ did accomplish the justification of his people. Look there at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He did that. He justified his people. When he had accomplished eternal redemption, then he sat down. When he had by himself purged our sins, then he sat down. That means for everybody for whom he died, he accomplished this. And so he's going to, like that Brother Darvin quoted that scripture, he saved us, and then he's going to call us and tell us about it. He's going to tell us what he did. That's what he does. Then when we were in our depravity, like all depraved men, like works religion in particular, we were wicked and rich in our self-righteousness. Look at verse 8. It says, who shall declare his generation? Different things can be said here, but stand with the context. The best thing I found on this is what it's saying. Who shall declare the wickedness of the generation that crucified Christ? Who shall declare the wickedness? John called them a generation of vipers. Christ said, strong bulls of Bashan have compassed me about. There's a generation which is Christ's generation. It's God's elect. They're called a chosen generation in 1 Peter 2. And then there is a generation that is the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan. They're reprobate men, justly reprobate, because they would not believe God, would not trust God. The scripture says, God says, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. But he never says, I'll condemn whom I'll condemn. He chose some men unto salvation in Christ, but he didn't predestinate men to hell. Men earn that. Men earn that justly. They earn it. And he appoints them to reprobation because they earn it. He says here, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was crucified at the hand of wicked men, rich in self-righteousness. Rich here meaning wicked, just like poor sometimes stands for godly in the scriptures. We rejected Christ because we didn't see ourselves as sinners. We didn't see ourselves as sinners. We didn't see ourselves as bankrupt in sin, in need of salvation. Every single person here is a sinner. Every single person here is in need of salvation, from the youngest to the oldest. Every person here is unable to please God by anything you've ever thought, anything you've ever said, or anything you've ever done. That's true of you, and that's true of me. And until God makes us see that, we will not bow to God and trust God. We will go on in what we call righteousness and what God calls wickedness. Rich and in need of nothing, thinking we don't need God. Here's the fourth thing. The depraved heart and vain religion is enmity against God. Enmity against true righteousness and true holiness. This was the issue then. This is the issue now. Verse 9. At the end there it says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He said this, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. You ever have a loved one that you want them to come hear the gospel? You want them to hear the message of a full accomplished redemption by Christ Jesus the Lord, and they just won't do it. They make up every excuse. They come up with every kind of reason. They won't do it. But you know what the real reason is? When men hear about the righteousness of Christ, it takes away all the cloak they have for their sin. It makes them to see they're not righteous. It reminds them they have no righteousness. It reminds them that they have no covering for their sin. And men hate that. Men hated God, and hated Christ, they hated Christ, they hate him now, hate the gospel now, because he's righteous and he's holy. He's the only one righteous. He's the only one holy. These things come about. These four things. Now this right here, oppression, injustice, being wicked and rich in ourselves, and hating true holiness and true righteousness. That's the heart of natural man. That's the heart of vain, carnal, free will works religion. We were in it. We were in it. I don't care who you are, whether you was in a church or not. This is what we were. Right here. We were like the man in the parable that Christ gave. We would not have this man to reign over us. We would not have Christ to be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We would not glory only in the Lord. We have to be born of God. We have to be given repentance by him. We have to be given faith by him to be turned from us and all our vainness to him and rest there. Now that's the first thing we see. You want to see depravity, look to the cross. That's where you see it. That's us. Now don't think, well, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done that. That's what we did before he called us. We crucified him before he called us. Anytime we heard the gospel, that's what we do to men that was trying to tell it to us. Now, here's the second thing. Let's behold Christ, our representative and our substitute. I like to behold Christ as my active righteousness, fulfilling the precept of the law, just as much as seeing him as my justifying righteousness from the penalty of the law. He is that righteousness. And scripture said he came down, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now what Christ was enduring here, he was enduring at the hands of wicked men. But there's something Christ knew. This is what I want you to get. When we're suffering, it may be at the hands of wicked men. But know this. Know what Christ knew. Christ endured all these things, and he was willingly doing these things because he was fulfilling the will of the Father. Look at verse 10. Yet, in spite of all these things, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It was God doing this, not men doing this. Men were being used. God was doing this. God was doing this. Our head was oppressed unjustly by wicked men. But it was the Lord God justly exacting of our surety what we could not pay. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. All of us together, collectively, all the elect of God went astray. And then when we were born, every one of us individually went our own way. And they are the ways of death. There is a way that seems right unto a man. But you put them all together, all our ways, you put them all together, and they are all the ways of death. But Christ came, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was oppressed. He was exacted. God exacted of him exactly what you and I could not pay to God. That which oppressed our Savior most was having our sin laid on him and then bearing the wounds, the bruising for our transgression at the hand of the very God whom he loved and whom he served. That was the oppression that he bore. When he was oppressed by our wicked hands, it appeared we were driving him to that cross. But that wasn't the case. He was willingly going to that cross. When verse 7 right here, when it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, that word afflicted there means on his part, he answered. I didn't know that's what that meant. It means he was oppressed and he answered. How did he answer? Verse 7, yet he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The high priest arose and he said unto him, answerest thou nothing? He said, what is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And then Pilate arose, and he asked him again, said, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. He never said a word. Here he is, he's laying down his life for his sheep. He's the sheep taking the place of his straying sheep. And here he is, we forsook him. We left, we fled, we ran away. He never beguiled, he never upbraided his sheep that he was laying down his life for. Here he was, wicked hands are nailing him to a tree and reviling him and smiting him in the face and saying all manner of blasphemous things against him. He never spoke a sinful, threatening word back to him. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." God himself separated himself from him and left him there to bear what he was bearing justly on the cross. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was not a reviling word. That was a word of agony. That was a word. He even justified what he said, saying, "But thou art holy." This is a just thing that's happening. That's what he was saying. This, I must be lifted up. I must bear the sin of my people. I must bear the stroke of divine justice for my people. I must do this in order for God to be just and justified. Indeed, it was wicked hands that took him from prison and from judgment. It was a generation of vipers that nailed him to a cursed tree. He was cut off out of the land of the living. But it says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Brethren, the hell that his people owe, the hell that we owe, it's a living death. You know, it's not that death you die at the end of your life and then they put you in a box in the ground. That's not hell. Hell is a living death. Hell comes after that. It's a worm that never dies. Christ bore that when he hung on that tree. He bore that cutting off when he hung on the tree. He hung there on that tree, and God separated himself somehow from him. And I'll tell you, this is beyond me, but that has something to do with how he was made sin. Because in the garden, Adam transgressed. But when he became sin, God didn't put something in Adam, God took something away from him. He removed his presence from him. I'm not suggesting that by that Christ would have been sin if God removed his presence from him, but it has something to do with him removing his, separating himself from him. When he cried out, that's what he was progressively, his soul was becoming more and more troubled about that. And it started in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Adam was made sin. That's where he was made sin, in the garden. The curse was, "In the sweat of your face, you'll sweat blood all your days." And in the garden, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. When he came back to his disciples and he said, "Watch and pray, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He was speaking by experience about what he was enduring right there in that garden. He was experiencing how weak our flesh is. And even then, God didn't come and strengthen him. God sent an angel to strengthen him. And then it culminated on the cross where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was cut off. He was cut off. Satan and the evil invisible host of hell was lashing upon him. Wicked men were lashing upon him. His people were separated from him. His God was separated from him. There was a gulf fixed between the two, and he's bearing that on that cross. That's the hell me and you would have suffered. That's the living death he was bearing on that cross. And when he said, "It is finished," he put an end to that death. Him giving up the ghost and going in that grave was just the final stroke to it, to show us it's finished, it's done. And when he came out of the grave, God declared, "I'm satisfied, it's done." You picture, brethren, you picture a mountain, and you picture streams coming down that mountain from every side and from every angle, and they begin to converge, and then they get a little bigger, and then these converge with these, and they keep going until they just become one mighty river, and they all dump into a big lake at the bottom of that mountain. Those streams are the sins of his people. All the sins of all his people from all ages, from all generations, come down and converge into one giant mass of iniquity and was laid on our Redeemer. And he bore the stroke of God's justice and satisfied it. He satisfied it. wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. John Trapp said, our iniquities were the weapons and ourselves the traitors that put to death the Lord of life. Judas and the Jews were but our workmen. And this ought to draw dreary tears from us. And he says it will. He says, I'm going to pour my spirit about on them, and they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced and weep for me with bitterness like a man weeps for his only begotten son. And yet Christ was in full control when all this was happening. He was willingly suffering these things. Look at verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked. He made it. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Willingly for the world to see. He was crucified between two malefactors, two wicked men, and he hung there, right there, numbered among them. You know what he was telling to me and you by that? He was telling me and you by that, I've been numbered with the transgressors. I've been counted the transgressor. I've been the one who stood in the gap between God and my people and bore what they owed to God and satisfied God for them. I did that for my people. And those that railed on him and hung him there, just like today, thought he was the most wicked one of the group. And here's why he did it. Because he was the only one fit to do so. Verse 9 says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. There wasn't another one that was capable of doing what he did. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Brethren, the strongest answer ever given came without words. The strongest answer ever given came without words. Christ had power to summon more than 12 legions of angels. But he would not have displayed his mighty power if he would have displayed his omnipotence. This power wasn't displayed by omnipotence. The greatest power ever displayed was displayed without a word, without saying a word. Without saying a word, he went to that cross, and by bearing the sins of his people and then justly bearing the punishment for our sins in his body, this is what the Lord did. He satisfied the law for his people. He declared God just and the justifier. He justified us from all our sin. He crushed Satan's head. He conquered death and he conquered hell for his people. What does Satan have to accuse you with now? Nothing. He can accuse all he wants to. But Christ stands there and says, this is a brand plucked out of the fire. I've saved this one. I've laid down my life for this one. He's righteous. Who's going to condemn him? That was done without him saying a word. With his stripes now, we're healed. We were naked in sins. He was stripped naked that he, through the Spirit, through faith, might cover our nakedness with his righteousness. We were shameful. We were the shameful thing. And he came and he bore the shame that he might put away that shame by his righteousness. Let me read this. I wrote this, but I want to read it because I want to say it. The great mystery of the cross is that while the Lamb of God bore all the spots of his people, that God might be just to pour out justice upon him in our place, that God might be just and justify us who believe, yet in his heart he offered himself without spot to God. On the cross, is Christ perfectly fulfilling the spirit of the law? Faith in his Father, working by love for God and his brethren. And at the same time, Christ perfectly fulfilling the penalty of the law. So that in Christ's suffering and death, we see perfect holiness of heart, Christ our sanctification. And we see perfect righteousness and precept and penalty, the Lord our righteousness. That's who that is on the cross. Now, do you believe Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he accomplished these things that I've been telling you this morning? Is he all your righteousness, all your sanctification, all your hope? If you believe him, confess him in believer's baptism. Listen to this. He said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Confess him. If you believe him, confess him. Now thirdly, and if you believe him, I want you to see now Christ is our example. Turn to 1 Peter 2. We'll look, be brief here, but turn to 1 Peter 2. The Holy Spirit tells us here to follow Christ as our example. Peter was writing here, and he was writing and teaching us to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. He was telling us to have your conversation honest among sinners. He was saying, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And look here at the end of verse 18. He says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. He says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now Christ said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And Paul said in Philippians 1, it's given to us not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. We're going to suffer for his sake. If you believe him and preach this gospel, I guarantee you're going to suffer for that. Your family's going to reject you. Your dearest friends and loved ones are going to reject you. Because men by nature hate God. That's just plain and simple. Now listen. First of all, make sure our suffering's not due to our faults. Verse 22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. If we be buffeted for our faults, we ought to take it patiently because we deserve that. But he says now, if you don't want to be reviled because of your faults, don't give men any ammunition. Don't load their gun for them by our faults. And then listen to this. Be honest. Walk honorably before men. And if you suffer for well-doing, take it patiently because this is acceptable to God. It's accepted through Christ our altar, through Christ our righteousness. Now, secondly, when you do suffer for doing well, don't revile again. Don't threaten back. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We just saw what a great thing he did. What power was wrought by him keeping his mouth shut. Now he tells us now, don't revile back. Don't threaten back. When folks say mean things, you don't have to open your mouth. They can't make you talk. You just keep your mouth shut. When Christ was reviled, he didn't pop off in response. When he suffered, he didn't threaten back. What did he do? Instead, he committed it all to God. Look here, verse 23. But committed himself, his cause, to him that judgeth righteously. I want to show you something real quick. Look at Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. You see, this is what Christ did. This is why he was able to suffer and keep his mouth closed. He said, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. This is what he is committing it all to him. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Turn to Romans 8 just a minute. Now that's what Christ did when he suffered. That's how he committed it to God the Father. Now Christ our Redeemer is risen and he's the head of his church and all power in heaven and earth is given to him as the God man. In our nature, there he is ruling everything in this world and everything in his church. He's doing that. Now look what he says for us to do. Romans 8. Romans 8. Look here at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect is God that justifies. Sounds like Paul's preaching from Isaiah 50, don't it? He is. He is. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness? Look at verse 36. As is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, he committed it all to the Father. Now he says, now you commit it all to me. Commit it to him. And he'll take care of it. He knows everything you feel. He knows everything you suffer. And when we're so weak that the only strength we have is to look to Christ, that's when we're strong. That's when the power of Christ rests upon us instead of the power of Satan resting on us. And that's when we find out his grace is sufficient. I've been with a couple of dear brethren that have died. And when it's in the end, you're weak. You're weaker than you'll ever be at the end. But you know what happens? When you're that weak, weaker than you've ever been before, immediately when you close your eyes, you see Christ as he is, and you're stronger than you've ever been. Now, that's so now. If we could just enter into it when we're as weak as we can be, so that we only can trust Christ, that's when we're strong. That's when we're strong. Commit it to him. Now listen, we don't judge righteously. He does. We don't judge righteously. We never know the full story. He does. We never know the hearts of men, but he does. Never say an unkind word about your brother or your sister in Christ. To do so is to do those four things we saw in the beginning. Is to oppress, is to deal unjustly, is to be wicked in our self-riches, and is to hate true holiness and righteousness. Don't say an unkind word. Don't cause another brother to doubt the other by something you've ever said about them. Don't do it, and don't listen to it. And if you hear that someone that says something about you, don't revile back, don't threaten back. Commit it to him that judgeth righteously. Commit your cause to him and commit their cause to him. The scripture says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? He's Christ's servant and he's his own master. He stands or fall. Yea, he shall be held up, for God's able to make him stand. Now let me give you these three things that I'm doing. This is what Christ knew when he suffered. This is what I said to you at the beginning. First thing he knew was it was his Father's will. His God was bringing to pass everything he was suffering, his Father. Now you remember that. Everything we suffer, God's bringing it to pass. Secondly, in his suffering, Christ knew God would receive all the glory. Remember, if we suffer, God's bringing glory to his name. And then thirdly, he knew that in his suffering, he was going to justify all his people and save us from our sins. Remember, whatever we suffer, somehow God is working good for his church, for his people, and for you personally. Remember those three things. And here's our constraint right here. Verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.